Well, amen. Well, good morning. I have two things before we dive into our scripture today, one of which is that we have friends of mine, David and Harriet Watson. David's the president of Asbury Theological Seminary. If you want to stand, go ahead. We'll welcome him. I got to go and preach to Asbury's students last December, and it's a privilege to do that. More Methodist pastors have been ordained out of Asbury than all the others combined for the last 40 years. And so it's just, or longer maybe, but anyway, it's a privilege to have you here. Anyway, it's just a real gift. The other one is next week, I want to invite you to stay after church. I know it's Super Bowl Sunday, but listen, the only connection I know is that we have connections to the Seahawks coach sister. Other than that, no one's busy on Super Bowl. We're not there. Like, guys, Texas, like, Cowboys, it just didn't happen again. And so, for you, stay for an extra hour. It's going to be fine. Mostly, we give one State of the Church address every year. The point of this is our time to report out finances, to talk about where we've been, what the Lord has, and yet what the Lord has in store for us. There is a lot going on. Your leadership, both pastors and your lay leadership, have been very active in all sorts of things. Please don't miss next week. I do think it matters as members here that you're participatory and active in it, that you know and hear what we've been doing on your behalf and that we continue to move forward because God really does have big things for us. So it's next Sunday, February 8th, immediately following church. We'll have you done by one and the Super Bowl will be hours away and also I don't know. We're not in it. So, if you will, let's pray. Gracious God, we give you thanks for the privilege that it is to be your church, to serve you, God, in this scripture of James. You have called us out. May we be called up to you so that we might elevate and become more like you. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen. Today, I'm going to go back to last week and read the last bit of the scripture we had last week. Not because I don't trust that many of you streamed or watched the sermons and that you did that when your kids wanted to go outside sledding, but because one of the major gaps that we have in scriptural understanding is that we imagine chapters and verses and the titles that are in your Bible were original to the text. You just sit there and you think, oh, okay, well, I finished that section, and you close it, and you forget sometimes, or maybe you didn't know, that's not the way they were written. James wrote it like a regular letter, so that when we shift from last week's famous verse to this week's famous verse, you need to understand how connected they are because I think they change how you think about it. Last week, we ended with the famous verse that is this, James 2:12-13. Speak and act, that's important, speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. Because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. In most of your Bibles, there's some heading right after that. As if James had some intention that there was a shift between it, and there's not. He's about to talk about faith and works and how those are interconnected. He says, speak and act, and then we get to faith and works. But I want to double down again on the mercy question. Mercy is what you ask when you know you are guilty. Okay? Now, most of y'all didn't walk in here today thinking you're awesome and perfect. Actually, more of you probably did than I want to admit. Walk into this place and just think, man, I'm nailing it. I see Joe over there just shrug his shoulders and say to his wife, that was me right there. I walked in feeling perfect. Sorry, Joe. That was obvious in that moment, and I know you well enough. Here's the deal, guys. We all are like this. There are times when we sit there and we think we're awesome. Here's the thing about the gospel. None of us are. There's not a single one of us, even Joe, that is not guilty in the eyes of a perfect and loving God. I'll get off it. It's all right, but I thought that was really funny. My point is this. Mercy is what you do when you fall down knowing that you are a broken sinner and you ask not to receive the judgment you know you deserve. It's a better posture on a Sunday morning. I think in this area, we often think we're pretty awesome. We've got cool churches, and honestly, this church is just awesome. I do think this sanctuary is awesome, and the creek that goes through it is awesome. And yet, when we show up to this place, the recognition is that we are not perfect people, but rather people who seek perfection, who have been shown mercy. That's a fundamental difference. Because then the challenge that James asks is, if you have been shown mercy, then what should you do to somebody else? If God has not given you the penalty for your sins that you deserve, then what do you do to the person who has it? It's all about transitioning that heart work of, oh my gosh, you've been so merciful. God, you have been merciful. I did not get what I deserve. You gave me love instead. And then you go out into a broken world. And the question that you and I ought to ask is, what do we give those who have then sinned against us? Mercy, in James's challenge, is that we acknowledge our brokenness and that God's forgiveness, and then we operate with the same meter, the same stick, the same ruler that God has measured us. We ought to apply that to the rest of the world. It's the transition from heart to action. Now we're ready to dive into James, to the next verse for today. What good is it? Verse 14. My brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but no deeds, can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or sister eats daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, get warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. This week, I have been thinking heavily about what it means to be a good father. Truly, we had Adventure Guides camp out this weekend in Oklahoma. Do you know how many times I begged Sam for us not to go? I mean, I would look up the weather all week. High of 23 on Saturday. The low was a 5 or 6 with a wind chill of -5. Hey, Sam, come here. Let me just show you what this is going to be like. Sit on my lap. Come here. Let's talk about this. Do you still want to go? He'd look at me and go, are my friends going? I go, yes, they didn't cancel. I don't know why. I don't know why. And he goes, then I want to go. I'm like, oh, okay. All week. Hey, Sam, come here. It's lower. And he'd go, are my friends going? And I'd go, yes. And he'd go, then I want to go. Here's the deal. This is the challenge, right? When you don't want to go and you are begging your child not to go, honestly, should I have begged him not to go? Probably not. It was the right thing to do. Frankly, the sun was out on Saturday because we went, right? When your son looks at you and just says, I want to go, my friends are going to be there, you've already made a commitment to him. Like, I don't want him to be the kind of guy who reneges on his commitments. It's one of my favorite things about him, that he's like, now we're going. I don't care how cold it is. We said we'd go. My friends are there. Suck it up, Dad. Like, that. He didn't say suck it up, Dad, but that's what I thought. That's like the eye judgment that's attached to this. So we're out there, and I mean, it is as cold as I thought it was going to be. I mean, Friday night, there was wind blowing. It's one of those where it doesn't matter how big the bonfire is because you can't do the rotisserie enough to make to keep your body continually warm. You got to just keep turning, and then it's just not fun. And then the cabins, we did sleep in cabins, but they can't keep up. I mean, this is a Y camp in Oklahoma. I mean, this is the other problem is it's in Oklahoma. I don't like the state. Like, I just work really hard to avoid Oklahoma at all costs. Some of my Arkansas friends were walking out, and I said, hey, at least I didn't make fun of Arkansas this time. They said, thank you. I'm going to call my daughter, who's a Sooner. I was like, okay. Listen, Jesus died for them too. It's just, it's between me and Kansas, okay? That's just my only problem, okay? This is the challenge, though. I didn't want to go. And my son is looking at me like, but we said we'd go. This is what we do. And I realize, to be a good father, I have to follow through. I do. I said it. My son's looking at me with eyes of, but we do what we say we're going to do, Dad. And then this weekend, and you know what? Like always, it turns out better than I think. For the record, when we talk about generosity and tithing, I truly think people get in the car and go, man, we didn't miss the Sunday for Pledge Card Sunday. How come we didn't accidentally skip this one? Tithing feels way better, like it did on Saturday afternoon when the sun was out, okay? It's just one of those things. You got to do it in order to experience the joy of it. And I'm really glad I went to Oklahoma. God bless them. And that night, I had to give a speech. So I show up, and I never, because there are at least two talks, and it's all a Christian group that I'm with, and so I show up, and one of the dads looks at me, and he goes, hey, preacher, you didn't sign up for the talk on Saturday night. And I go, I don't want to assume that I'm always the one talking. Like, and he goes, yeah, you're doing it though, right? And I said, sure. So Saturday night, I'm giving a talk to kids, caring. So I asked the boys, all 8-year-old boys, okay? This is not the peak of attention spans. And I preach, it just is. And so I'm talking to this group and I decide I'm gonna make it interactive. And so I asked the boys, how do you care, show your dads you care for them? One of them said he brings his dad breakfast in bed and no one believes it, okay? There's just no way an 8-year-old boy brings his dad breakfast in bed. But somehow he knew that was the right answer and we were all impressed. And so I go around and they start doing it. I just want to point out that all they talk about when they talk about how they care for their dads are things they do for their dads. Then they start transitioning naturally into things for them. Okay, I want to point out the only thing they know to do is to model the care that their father has for them to then deliver that back out. This is the way the kingdom of God works. God loved us while we were yet sinners. That proves God's love for us. We love the world in the moments of brokenness and darkness and sinfulness as our witness that we are now the body and blood of Christ for the brokenness of the world. That's what we're about to do in communion, okay? That what we do is we demonstrate that same care. It is not lost on 8-year-olds. That in order to care for people, you gotta do something. In fact, I asked them, I said, okay, you've all talked about care. What does it take to care for someone? And this wise 8-year-old that I love, who's one of Sam's good friends, says, you gotta move your body. I was like, that's it. You gotta move your body. If, as a husband to Becky, I decide I'm not gonna do anything for her anymore, I'm gonna see what she does for me. Is this love? Okay, thank you. That took a little bit, half step longer. Thank you, I appreciate that. Like, I'm just saying, this isn't it. We know this. 8-year-olds know this. So why is it so hard for the church? I think because we imagine that we showed up on a cold Sunday, that it makes us, now we're on the side of the righteous. But what happens in Scripture time and time again is actually the question of, okay, well, you got Monday morning, Monday afternoon, and Monday evening. How are you showing the love of God then? Are you moving your body? What are you doing for it? Why is it so hard for the church? I think you ought to ask yourself that question. One of the things that I love about St. Andrew is I think we do move a lot. In fact, I give tours to people like David or others that show up at St. Andrew, and it's pretty remarkable because I give them a tour of the campus and they see the storehouse space that we have. And it's really fun to walk in and show them a walk-in fridge and freezer. They have dedicated space that people, when they see the steeple, can come and get fed. There's a part of me, so 10 years ago, we had our last master plan process for the church. And it was in that season that we built the storehouse space. And there was someone who said, listen, I'm all for building a dedicated fridge and freezer because we can serve more people. And I'm all for getting a dedicated student space because really, we needed that. But there was something where we had peanut butter that was delivered that had to just be stored in student classrooms. And so students were sitting doing Sunday school classes on peanut butter that was about to be given out to neighbors that they went, that sounds like the church, doesn't it? A thing where we're all interconnected. And listen, distance between what Brian and the student ministry teaches on Sunday morning to our students and the distributing of peanut butter through the storehouse. These are the same faith lived out in different ways, and the church requires both. It's even this morning, I was walking down the hall and Kathy Moore's out there stretching a pink little thing over the table down there because it's about prom closet season. We give out thousands of prom dresses every single spring to girls all over DFW. I think they come from like 60 counties or something insane. I think I'm undercounting it. That'd be a first for a preacher, but still. And listen, this church is moving. We just had a group come back from Kerrville. We've got another trip to Costa Rica here in a couple weeks. This church is moving. And every time I give a tour, do you know what I think? Inevitably, someone goes, man, I'm really impressed. Your church does a lot. And then you know what happens? I don't actually feel pride and joy at that. I mean, I do, don't get me wrong. But in the back of my head, there's also this little nagging thing where I go, but I know we're not actually doing enough. I actually know that there's more to be done. A ton. I'm so proud of what we do. But if I'm being honest with myself, when I wake up in the morning, the Lord has called us to do even more than we have done yet, and that we have not yet reached perfection. And the goal is for us to become the place where the kingdom of heaven breaks in through this earth. That thin veil between heaven and earth gets torn aside. And I think for you and for me and all of us, we know there is some gap, some piece, something where the Lord has called us and said, don't you know you got to fix that too? It's not the way you're saved. You're saved by the grace of Jesus. But when you are saved by the grace of Jesus Christ, what are you going to do about it? This is why James is Jesus' half-brother. And what I love about James is that he gives you a pastoral letter that is basically the living out of what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5:23, right after the Beatitudes, right after he begins to set a high expectations for his disciples, he says this, therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in the front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to them, then come and offer your gift. This is about your heart, moving it into action. So that when you come to this table, when we come to worship together, the challenge is for you and I to sit there for some moment and say, God, what do you want from me? I know I've not quite done it. In our liturgy, I actually have it taped to the front of my Bible because I always like it. In our liturgy, which is a fancy word for means the work of the people. It's like the back and forth that we do for communion and other things. This is the prayer that we are that is in our hymnal. Merciful God, we confess that we have not loved you with our whole heart. We failed to be an obedient church. We have not done your will. We have broken your law. We have rebelled against your love. We have not loved our neighbors. We have not heard the cry of the needy. Forgive us, we pray. Free us for joyful obedience through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. That phrase, free us for joyful obedience. The next verse in James talks about the distinction between intellectual faith and obedience. James 2:19. Really powerful single verse. You believe that there is one God, good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. I want to sit on this. Because a lot of times what the Christian American church has done is all they've said you have to do to follow Jesus is just to know that Jesus died for your sins. Okay? Sometimes that gets transitioned as, I just prayed a prayer and I'm good. Listen, that is such a poor version of what Jesus calls us to when he says, repent, turn the other direction. Even the demons know that Jesus died on the cross for the sins of the people. Even the demons know that actually that God loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten son so that whosoever shall believe in him shall not perish but have life everlasting. That word believe is not an intellectual assent. This is what James is getting at. It's not just you sitting and saying, I mean, I know there's a God. I know. What it is like that old song, trust and obey. Free us for joyful obedience. Jesus, when he met people, he didn't leave them. He met them where they are. He didn't leave them where they are. He said, come, turn around, repent, and follow me. Find another way at it. So when we come to this question of, okay, I believe, now what are you going to do about it? I believe that every single one of us has something in our lives, some place in our hearts where we know, we haven't quite done it. I mean, truly, read Jesus' sermon in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, Sermon on the Mount. This is the one where it says, if someone asks for a coat, give them your cloak as well. If someone asks for 1 mile, you if you're going to the altar, if you're going to the altar, isn't there someone that you need to be reconciled to? The connection between mercy and judgment and faith and works is that the Lord has called us to bring heaven to earth in such a way that we are so responsive to it, that we become more like Jesus, that we become participatory in it. The section ends, you foolish person, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. The scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And he was called God's friend. You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do, and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. We're about to take communion, and I love this. I love communion because it is a reminder that the Lord calls us. There's going to be a prayer that I pray when I do this, and often I give a shortened version of the liturgy for the contemporary services, but I never miss these phrases, okay? I ask the Holy Spirit, I say, pour out your Holy Spirit on us gathered here and on these gifts of bread and wine that they might be for us the body and the blood of Jesus, so that we might be for the world the body of Jesus redeemed by his blood. I'm going to go back to the story. Those 8-year-old boys knew how to care because their fathers had cared for them. We in the church, our Heavenly Father cared for us enough to die for us, to rise for us, and to teach us how to live. So that as we come forward for this meal, he wasn't just doing a mere symbolic act. He was encouraging and reminding and giving us the means by which we can actually live more like him. Because on the night in which he gathered his disciples together, he took the bread. He broke the bread. He said, this is my body, which is broken for you. Eat of this as you can in remembrance of me. After the supper, he poured out the cup. This is my blood of the new covenant, he said, poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. Drink of this as often as you can in remembrance of me. God, pour out your Holy Spirit on us gathered here and on these gifts of bread and wine. Make them be for us the body and blood of Christ, that we may be for the world the body of Christ, redeemed by his blood. By your Spirit, make us one with Christ, one with each other, one in ministry to all the world, till Christ comes in final victory and we feast at his heavenly banquet. Through your Son, Jesus Christ, with the Holy Spirit and your holy church, all honor and glory is yours, Almighty God, now and forever. Amen.